Morning. I think before, as we've looked at the life of Elijah, I've asked you in the past to come with me with your sanctified imaginations back to a time close to 900 years before Christ in the land of a split kingdom of Israel when there was no rain. And a week ago, it wasn't very hard to imagine that. We had gone through many weeks or months of very little rain, and we saw what it does to our own land. And oftentimes we go through periods in our life that are of no rain, when we go through dry spells and hardships, and we often wonder where God is and what He is doing. So today, please grant me your attention once again as we go to the book of 1 Kings. But before we begin, let's just seek the Lord's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we realize that as the land was dry and without rain and hard as bronze in the days of Elijah, sometimes our hearts can be also. And we pray, Lord, that as you granted us rain this week, even as an answer of prayer on Wednesday night, that we were refreshed with some cool weather and rain, that you would refresh our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that you would till up the hard ground that is our hearts. And Lord, that you would enable us to grant living word and seed to plant deep within, and help us to understand your will for our lives and some godly aspects of this biblical character, Elijah, and even the widow and her son. We pray, Lord, that you would just grant us understanding and that you would help us to be open to your word. We pray for Pastor Raines again as he brings two messages to us today. Lord, that again you would cause us to see our need of Christ and our need of learning from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we begin, I'd just like to read a short passage from James 5. James 5:16-18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can avail much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So again, we're looking at a passage in the Old Testament of 1 Kings 17. And again, we have the main character is Elijah. And we have him in a state right now. He finds himself in Zarephath, which is in Sidon, which is a heathen nation that is wholly devoted to the worship of a false god Baal. And we have God's prophet that was removed from the nation of Israel and placed in the nation of Sidon. Not a place Elijah would have chosen, not a person with who Elijah would have chosen to be with, but yet that's where God has placed him. So let's just read 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 16, to give us the historical context of where we are. 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Again, we understand Ahab is the wicked king of the divided kingdom. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, Go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kirith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kirith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And be aware that this isn't an easy thing to ask for at this time, right? We have brothers and sisters whose well was almost dried up. And you think of, at this time, there is at least probably a year, 6 months, or 2 years of no rain in the land. So water was a scarce resource. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. So again, the desperate condition of this widow that God has sent Elijah to. Then Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So again, the historical context we have ourselves in is Elijah has now confronted Ahab, gone to Brook Kirith, probably for approximately a year. The brook dried up. He waited for the word of the Lord. And again, he finds himself on the move, and the Lord tells him to go to Zarephath, where he meets this destitute widow. He presents two challenges to her, and she shows remarkable faith. She was at the point of no return. And again, the common theme through Elijah is man's extremity is God's opportunity. When we are at the end of our wits, where we have nowhere to go, go to God. And God always seems to prove himself faithful. In his commentary on 1 and 2 Kings, Dale Davis says that there's a pattern through the book of 1 Kings. And he says we always have direction, prophetic obedience, fulfillment, and then change. So if we see that pattern through Elijah, we see that he gets the word of the Lord to go to Ahab. He immediately goes to Ahab. But again, the Lord puts change in Elijah's life. Go to Kirith. He gets to Kirith. He gets comfortable there. He's being fed by unclean birds. Again, something Elijah wouldn't have been welcome to do as an Israelite, that ravens would be bringing him bread and meat, and the brook was there, and maybe he was getting comfortable there. Then the word of the Lord comes to him again, and he causes him to change. He goes to Zarephath. We have him here now in Zarephath. The last we've read is that the flour and the oil do not cease. But day after day, probably now over the period of about a year, they have been constantly provided for by God. Not in abundance, but basically meeting the necessities of life. There was oil in the jar, and there was a handful of flour in the jar. And again, the analogy that Pink brings out is, in our own lives, we need that constant daily bread of life and the oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And how are we dealing with the daily provision that God gives us? Are we faithful in that daily provision? So we saw a couple applications last time that God is sovereign. God has orchestrated all these events in Elijah's life. He only reveals it one step at a time. But Elijah is faithful to the Word of God, and he brings about the meeting of him and the widow at the perfect timing at the gate of the city. And we see that God has orchestrated all these things. Ephesians 1:11, God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God's ways are not our ways. Elijah, if he had his choice, would have probably had a much different path in life. He wouldn't have gone probably to Brook Cherith for a year, being pulled out of the scene, kind of put on the bench. But a time that he needed to be in communion with Jehovah. And he wouldn't have gone to a widow in Sidon. But yet, he does. He wouldn't have been fed by ravens. And realize that in our own life, we got to realize that God's ways are not our ways. When things come as providence deals them to us, they're not what we would have chosen for ourselves. We would have had a much different plan, probably a plan of disaster, had not God intervened in special ways in our lives. And the last application we had from last time we looked at this passage was, give to God our first fruits. What was required of the widow? To make Elijah a cake first. This is all she had for herself and her son. And the principle here is, give to God, give to His servants first. And all this shall be added unto you. We have that promise in Matthew, don't we? That if we seek God and His kingdom, that other things will be added unto us. So how do we apply that in our lives? How do we use our time? Do we give to God the first fruits of our time? Do we give God the first fruits of our money? Do we give God the first fruits of our heart? Are our affections, our time, and our resources given to God first? That's an application we all can be exhorted in. Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he could not afford. The principle is, are you ever going to be shortchanged when you give to God first? So we said that, as Dale Davies pointed out, we're at the point of obedience and fulfillment. And what was the next thing that was about to happen if we understand the pattern through 1 Kings 17? Change. Okay? It's never good for us to be totally comfortable in a situation, and God realizes this. And what He does throughout our lives, and we realize this in the world we live in, that God brings about change. And oftentimes it's not change we welcome. So let's go again to the passage and read 1 Kings 17, verse 17. Now it came about after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Let's just stop there. So we have a sudden change, an unexpected event. And as you see in the outline behind, a crisis of faith, right? No doubt that throughout Elijah's time with this widow, he told her about Jehovah. And she had seen a constant provision through the oil and the bread. And the promise that she had embraced was that that bread and that oil would not fail until the time of rain coming. And naturally, she would have thought everything was going to be smooth, right? Naturally, she would have thought that nothing, no calamity was going to happen on them. She had the promise from Elijah. She'd seen his life. She'd seen his dedication to God. But we have other scripture. And 1 James 1:2-4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's not something we welcome, is it? We don't welcome trial. But ultimately in this life, and as revealed in Scripture, we're going to face many and various trials. This is not a prosperity gospel that says when you embrace Jesus Christ, everything in your life is going to be perfect and you're going to be rich and beautiful and have all the toys in this world. That's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that, if anything, if we mirrored the life of Christ and the apostles, it's one of sacrifice and suffering. And those are things we need to understand in our own lives. But why is this tragic event so severe to this widow? What are some things that make this an especially severe trial? One that some of us have experienced some of these things, but to the extent of this widow, many of us have never experienced this level of trial. What are some things that you can think of? Stu Johnson, in his sermon that I downloaded this week, brings out 5 aspects of what he calls complicating considerations of this severe tragedy. Anyone think? Brian? Okay. He was her only child. Okay? So we have, you know, oftentimes we have large families and we have many children. Here we have a widow, and her only hope of future support was her son. And the fact that, you know, she had one son, she had focused all her motherhood energy and all her nurturing on this one child. And here he has been taken from her. And could you imagine that? To have, you don't have a husband, you're here as a widow, and your only child is taken from you. That's severity upon severity, isn't it? How could God allow this to happen? Any other thoughts? Rich? Right? And that's a point brought out by A.W. Pink, and that we shouldn't have that. Even when we have times of blessing and times where things are going extremely well, we shouldn't think that there isn't another severe trial around the corner. Right? Our hearts should never be to the point where we've arrived and God doesn't need to work anything else in our lives. So don't, you know, as it says in James, various trials, and we're going to have trial upon trial in this life. This isn't heaven, right? This isn't Eden. This is a sin-cursed world, and God's goal with us is not so much to make our lives happy and prosperous as that He's working Christ-likeness in us. Any other thoughts? Tom?
In James' story, testing of faith of endurance.
So we see that God was working both, we'll see in the widow's life and Elijah's life. John?
Relatively, she had been stripped down to this last thing.
Right.
So her tank was, even if it was full at this point,
she was already a widow. Okay? It wasn't, she didn't have anyone else to go to. She didn't have a husband. She'd already experienced the heavy loss of her husband, friend, provider, and protector. In the society of that time, that would have been a sentence to join the ranks of the destitute. Basically, she would almost have resorted to begging, right? And she would have had, you know, if you look back in Leviticus and all the instructions the Lord gives about not gleaning the corners of your field and not picking all the fruit from the vines, why was that? It was so the widows and the orphans would have something to glean from, right? So we don't greedily take everything that the Lord has given us, but we leave something and we keep something in the tank to be able to give to those that are truly in need. So she is already a widow. And now the focus of her son is snatched from her. The death of a child. We expect old people to die, don't we? You know, there comes a point to where if our parents are 80 in their 80s and have suffered a few bouts of ill health, we're somewhat prepared that they are going to pass on. Are we ever prepared for that with a child in our lives? We all as parents want to outlive our children, don't we? And there isn't a parent among us that's a true parent that wouldn't give up their own life to save the life of their child. Did she have this opportunity? The child was taken from her. And it's hard to go through death, and many of us experience this. But to have your own child taken, and she's now robbed of a beloved son before any time. She was previously resigned to die. You know, Stu Johnson in his message says, is this a cat and mouse game? Where she had basically resigned herself to die, met Elijah, was given all this hope, only to have her son taken from her. Well, she probably would have said, I would have rather died back then than to have this happen to me now. And Stu says, you know, he didn't have cats in his home, which he was thankful for. But he said that as a teenager, he watched the neighbor's cat play with a mouse. And this cat had a bloodied mouse on the edge of some tall grass, and it would play with it, and then it would let the mouse go. And as the mouse got within a foot of the tall grass, the cat would grab it, bring it back, and play with it. And the question is Jehovah doing this? Is God doing this to this widow? Or is Elijah somehow doing this to this widow? The Lord had promised through Elijah that they would be preserved. You know, the Lord doesn't specifically say that the son and the widow and Elijah would all be preserved, but ultimately, you know, the underlying promise of that the oil and the bread would not leave gives the impression that everyone's going to make it through this all right. And now she's had that hope dashed. And I've added a sixth complication to this severe trial. It was so sudden. If you look at the rest of the passage, which we'll soon do, you see that the widow had no time. When Elijah returns, she is still cradling her son in her arms. She had no time to cry out to Elijah. No time to cry out to God, even, it seems. But she has suffered this trial alone. You know, and it's one thing when we go through death and calamity and we have our wives or our family or our brothers and sisters around us. But to go through a death alone is an especially severe trial. To feel helpless. And there's nothing she could do. And we've got to realize that this event was not by accident. Again, we talked about Ephesians 1:11, God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And the promise of Him orchestrating all events for our good doesn't mean that they're painless. Right? Again, the goal of God in our lives is to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. He was a suffering Savior. We have to be suffering servants. So let's read on in the narrative. So how is the woman to deal with this? How would we deal with this if this is our trial given to us? Verse 18. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. So we're moving on to the criticism of the widow. We've talked about the complications of this severe trial. Is there any empathy for how the widow reacts? How would we have reacted? When God deals a severe blow in our lives, is it easy to take it and understand that He's working those things for our good? Sometimes we ask, "What am I to learn in this, Lord? Why did this come about?" And we see one of the first aspects that the widow goes to is what? What does she recognize? Her own sin, right? And I'm not saying this trial was a result of the widow's sin. We can't say that from Scripture. We can't say that trials in our own lives are a result of sin. You know, we have the example when the Tower of Siloam crashed and killed people so that their blood was mingled with sacrifices and they went to Christ. Who sinned? Did these men or their parents? And what did he say? Neither, right? He says, "But unless you repent, you shall likewise perish," right? There is an aspect to where sin does have an effect in our lives, and there are times when our sin is being chastised by God, but we can't say every trial is given as a result of sin. But if there's one thing trials do, is they cause us to be introspective, don't they? And just thank God that you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, that cleanses you from all sin. If you don't have that, then your guilt is before you. God is, in effect, dealing with your guiltiness. We're all guilty before God. We're all sinful before God. We're all dead as this child is before God. So, the one thing is it brings a remembrance of her sin. And the second thing, what does she do? She confronts Elijah, right? If we're wounded, what do we often do? We strike out, right? And oftentimes we strike out at the very people that have brought blessing to our lives. If we're living in a life that's a pattern of sin, and a Christian brother or sister comes to us and challenges us on that, the reaction you often get isn't one of thankfulness, is it? It's usually a reaction of anger and justification, or in one instance, I challenged a friend from high school on how he was living his life, and he punched me in the face. And I was on the ground, and he said, "Get up to fight." And I said, "I'm not going to fight you. Look at your life." This widow strikes out, and she strikes out to the only person that she can strike out to, Elijah. J. Hampton Keithley, whose notes I've used extensively through this, is, How typical and how ironic, when things take a turn we aren't expecting, rather than looking up to the Lord to draw upon His resources and learn what He is seeking to teach us, we so often take our anger on the very person or persons whom God has used to bless and minister to our lives. You know, think of how you treat the elders of this church when they challenge you on something. Oftentimes I think these men are perplexed and have many issues and trials with the way their own sheep deal with them. Contemplation. The first response of Elijah, does he lash back? So we look again at verse 19. And we don't have, you know, I sort of inserted contemplation in here because we don't have any reaction in a negative sense from Elijah, do we? But there must have been some time when he was taking this criticism from the widow, and he is completely innocent. When he is taking that criticism, he must have been thinking in his mind ways to react. And again, it shows us the wisdom. You know, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So we often, if we're confronted, what do? We take up the sword, right? And we lash back. I don't know how many times at work I've sought an immediate revenge against someone that I felt has wronged me. And that's sinful, right? But here we have the example of Elijah, and we realize with his reaction to this, just how righteous and how pure and how steadfast he is in his communion with God and his purity of heart at this time. He did not take this personally, did he? He didn't say, "Woman, who are you to question me? Do you think I have the power of life and death?" He doesn't do that. He was secure in the Lord. And because of his security, he does something else. He didn't give excuses or turn to defensive tactics. What he does is he gives the woman a command. And I'm sure it was a gentle command, but it was, "Give me thy son." Okay, so we've seen in the past Elijah has been fed by ravens, an unclean bird. We've seen that he's gone to Sidon, a Gentile nation, and fed and living in a Gentile's house, which would have been wrong for a person of the nation of Israel to do. What does he do in this instance that is against